You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Let us pray. Lord, we do give you thanks that you gather us. This is me, but I'm so grateful to be with your people and to encounter you this morning through your word, and ask now, Lord, that you would manifest your glory, even through Jonah, reluctantly, that your word would go forth. It's in Christ's holy name that I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, friends, I'm a little scrambled this morning. We got back from diocesan convention yesterday at Camp McDowell, and it was 99.9% fun, and then the last little bit, we had some nonsense with a resolution. Thankfully, it's inconsequential, but not without a little gnashing of teeth. If y'all want to talk offline a little bit, I'll be happy to share with you. And now that that's recorded, I'm going to pique the interest of so many online, but all 12 of you. Let me rehash a little bit where we were last week. So we're in the book of Jonah, part one and part two. It's four chapters long, and so really a short book. You could read the whole thing in, 10, 15 minutes tops, if that. And so we looked at the first few chapters, and I do want to kind of repeat a little bit what we talked about last week, not in total, but one point in particular. Do you all have a copy of the, if not, it's just the Bible lesson. I thought last week, instead of pulling your phones out, it'd be nicer to let you look at 16-point font. In any case, last week, of course, Jonah is called, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, and he's told to go to Nineveh. And Nineveh, of course, is the capital city of Assyria, which at the time is Israel's greatest threat. So Jonah is called to go to Nineveh, the enemies, the great threat to the east. It's like Auburn fans going to Tuscaloosa or Alabama fans going to Auburn. You only do that every other year if you have to. In any case, he reluctantly rebels, right? He doesn't want to go, and so he goes the opposite direction. He goes to Tarshish. He goes west. And God sends a whale after having him thrown into the sea by the sailors. And the point that was drawn out at the end of last week's class was this story is lifted out of its context historically, and Jesus mentions it as a great sign of his death and resurrection. So no longer is this a cute Bible story that we tell our children. It's never just that, but now it's lifted up to a sacrament of Christ. It's an outward sign of what Christ did for us. And something that I did not draw out last week that I want to draw out now is he was thrown into the sea. The one was thrown to save the many, right? There's a Christ theme there, that the people on the ship were saved because one was sacrificed for them. We talked about that a little bit, but the one for the many, that exchange. And again, that's a sign of Christ. So he goes into the belly of the whale for 3 days. He cries out to the Lord, and the Lord hears him. So here we are in chapter 3. Today the theme is more about repentance. Repentance this morning. Actually, I showed you a clip last week. We've got a few more chairs, gentlemen, and a few sheets there on the credenza. I've got one more clip to show you all, and I'm hopeful the sound will work. I'm feeling pretty good about it. So last week it was the marine biologist, and I thought, let's do something a little more thematically linked. And so it's still Seinfeld, importantly. But George Costanza, who I consider really my patron saint. He's kind of a Jonah in a way. All right, let me play this. This is opposite George, if you'll remember.
Why did it all turn out like this for me? I had so much promise. I was personable. I was bright. Oh, maybe not academically speaking. I was perceptive. I always know when someone's uncomfortable at a party.
They're not gonna live.
It all became very clear to me sitting out there today that every decision I've ever made in my entire life has been wrong. My life is the complete opposite of everything I want it to be. Every instinct I have in every aspect of life, be it something to wear, something to eat, it's all been wrong.
Tuna on toast, coleslaw, cup of coffee.
Yeah. No, wait a minute. I always have tuna on toast. Nothing's ever worked out for me with tuna on toast. I want the complete opposite of tuna on toast. Chicken salad, on rye. Untoasted, with a side of potato salad, and a cup of tea.
Well, there's no telling what can happen from this.
Yeah, chicken salad's not the opposite of tuna. Salmon's the opposite of tuna, because salmon swim against the current, and the tuna swim with it.
Good for the tuna.
George, you know that woman just looked at you.
So what? What am I supposed to do?
Go talk to her.
Elaine, bald men with no jobs and no money who live with their parents and approach strange women.
Well, here's your chance of trying the opposite. Instead of tuna salad and being intimidated by women, chicken salad and going right up to them.
Yeah, I should do the opposite. I should.
If every instinct you have is wrong, then the opposite would have to be right.
Yes, I will do the opposite. I used to sit here and do nothing and regret it for the rest of the day. So now I will do the opposite and I will do something. Excuse me, I couldn't help but notice that you were looking in my direction.
Oh, yes, I was. You just ordered the same exact lunch as me.
My name is George. I'm unemployed and I live with my parents.
I'm Victoria, hi.
How things going?
You want to know how things are going? I'll tell you how things are going. I am getting kicked out of my apartment.
Why? Why are they doing that?
I don't know. They have a list of grievances.
The jewel thief?
Yeah, the jewel thief.
What else?
I put Canadian quarters in the washing machine. They gotta be out by the end of the month.
Well, you could move in with my parents.
Was that the opposite of what you were going to say, or was that just your natural instinct?
Instinct.
Stick with the opposite.
Right. We could watch the whole episode, but well, George, not exactly repentant, right? The theme of repentance, but what is repentance? I mean, I think the world often thinks that's what repentance is, behavior change, right? Just simply changing the way that we act. That's a worldly repentance. It's an outward repentance, but something deeper. Of course, George eventually returns to who he is, right? He returns back to like you and me, those miserable offender that he is. And so no real change occurs. And so repentance, gospel repentance, is when our heart has changed, not merely outward performance, outward activity or behavior. All right, let's jump into Jonah chapter 3, and we'll talk more about repentance in just a moment. I'm just going to read, forgive me, it's extended, chapter 3. I'll pause, I'll read chapter 4 in just a moment. And outside of reading to your own children or when your parents read to you, how often do you hear an extended passage like this? Palm Sunday we do, usually around Easter we do, but other than that, we don't hear like whole narratives that often. So chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's pause there for just a moment. So Jonah now, if you notice, verse 1 of this chapter, the word of the Lord comes to him a second time. It's the same word. It's the same word that was in chapter 1. He had a job for him to do. And God is persistent, right? God's not going to let his word return to him empty or void. Jonah was not going to remain in the sea. He was not going to remain in the belly of the fish. God is going to find a way to make sure his word goes out. And so despite this reluctant prophet who was willing to hurl himself into the sea or be hurled, God would not have it. And so the word comes back again. The word is going to do its work. And he has a message of God judging the people of Nineveh. Now this is fitting right before Lent, and again, thinking about repentance, we see outwardly what they're doing, but it seems their heart has changed. It's not merely an outward sign. There's a humility. There is a sense that God is bigger than them. And you notice throughout this passage, let me pick up my Bible for just a moment. You see a footnotes on the back page if you're interested in what those are. None of them are really pertinent to today's discussion, but I do want to look. Yeah, so it's funny, autocorrect, again, Siri perhaps, chapter 3, verse 1, it's the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the text. I don't know why autocorrect does that. So that's God's proper name. It's Yahweh once again. It's not the general name. But you notice in verse 5, the people believed God. They believe in Elohim. They believe, and it's still the same God, but it's for them it's still kind of general. Unlike the sailors who were on the ship in chapter 1 and 2, chapter 1, they knew the name of Yahweh. This is still general, but we're dealing with the same God here. But I want to draw that out for you as you study your own scriptures. So that should be capitalized L-O-R-D, not simply the L. That's an English Bible way of denoting something bigger. And it's out of deference or respect for Jewish people who won't speak the holy name, the divine name. But we as Christians, I think, are free to do that. There's no law against that. But out of deference for them, we do respect sometimes. Okay, so they repent, right? From the greatest to the least, the decree goes out. The heart has changed, not simply behavior. So in verse 6, the word reached the king. He puts out the decree. And in verse 7, he says, neither man nor beast, herd nor flock will taste anything. Not only will they not eat, they're not going to taste anything. And you think about human experience, smell, taste, what it is to be a human, that's real deprivation. That's giving up things that we love. Now, here again, here in Lent, at the Advent, we do it a little bit differently. I tend to have to buy a new belt by the end of the 40 days. Instead of this, the fasting. But they're fasting, and it's a way of saying, Lord, we're sorry. God, we're sorry. We don't know what we've done, but we're demonstrating that we're humble before you. We're powerless before you. Lord, hear our prayer, basically. Verse 7, that same verse, the end of that verse, let them not feed nor drink. That word for feed in the Hebrew text, it's not simply eating, but it's actually what livestock do. Interesting. So man is being likened unto livestock. And again, throughout Scripture, that's not a new thing. We're called the sheep of his hand, and he is our shepherd. That's not uncommon. But that word is unique. It's more what animals do. But they're charged not to do it, everyone in the land. And then when we get to verse 9, the king says, who knows? Like who knows? We don't know how this is going to go. We don't know the circumstances. Unlike George, who's demanding certain circumstances with his life change, these people are saying it's in God's hands. Maybe he'll do it, or maybe he won't. And of course, we learn in verse 10 that he relents. He relents from the disaster, from the evil. Same word, by the way. We have several words, bad, disaster, evil. But in the Hebrew text, that word carries a lot of weight, and it does all of it. So people often see the word evil when it relates to God and think, well, is God the author of evil? And that's not at all what it means. God does punish sin. God is serious about that. And sometimes you'll see it translated as evil, but it's not God who orchestrates or creates the evil. But rather, kind of like Romans chapter 1, God lets the effects of sin play out, and often that's its own punishment. Often the things that we do, you know, we hear the phrase, getting away with it. Well, no one gets away with it. Sin is destructive. It corrupts. It destroys. And God uses that, in this case, as a warning to turn the people's hearts. So let's go to chapter 4. I'll read it, and then we can kind of discuss the whole lot. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? The text ends with a question. And we don't know what happens to Jonah. We don't know where that goes. But remember last week, and if you weren't here last week, Jonah is positioned in what Old Testament scholars would call the Book of the Twelve, what in the English Bible often is called the Minor Prophets. But the 12 Minor Prophets, as we call them, are meant to be a collection. And so in turn, you have Jonah, and then Micah, and then Nahum. And Jonah shows the positive, the optimistic, the good, in the face of the word going out and people repenting, that God blesses and gives his grace, gives his mercy. Micah is a hinge. Micah shows kind of both possibilities, and then Nahum shows the opposite. It shows destruction. It shows when there is no repentance, due punishment comes in its place. And so it's fascinating just from a canonical standpoint, that is, where it's positioned in the Old Testament. And again, in conjunction with Jesus lifting it up and saying, this is a sign of who I am. It's a sign of baptism too, Jonah. And this is encouraging for me as someone who often baptizes. I have one this afternoon. We often think when we're baptized, that means, all right, everything's perfect. Now we sin no more. And from experience, we know that's not true, especially for a little baby who has a whole life ahead of him or her. But often we think, okay, Jonah was saved, chapter 2. Chapter 3, he's going to go right back doing the right thing. And he really doesn't. I mean, reluctantly he preaches, but he's gritting his teeth, he's murmuring under his breath, he's angry, he's huffing, he's puffing, he's not happy. And what does he say? Why is he not happy? He tells us exactly why. Do you remember in
because God got punished anyway.
Yeah. Yeah. He says, I knew you would do this. I knew it. I knew it. He says, you are God, and he quotes from Exodus, and this is thematically throughout the Bible, over and over, I mean, literally dozens of times, if not hundreds, they quote Exodus chapter 34, where it says, I know you are a gracious God, you're merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. This comes right out of Exodus 34. You see it quoted in Joel, you see it quoted in Jeremiah, you see it all throughout the Psalms. Over and over again, this is who the Lord Yahweh God is. He's one who is slow to anger. He's one abounding in steadfast love. He's gracious and merciful. And Jonah says, I knew that's who you were, doggone it, and that's why I didn't want to go, because I can't stand those people, and I didn't want them to be saved. Now, I don't think Jonah's telling the full truth either. I think this is what's coming out of his mouth now. But if you went back to chapter 1, it's out of fear, actually, that he runs. He's afraid of the Ninevites, but he's also afraid of God. So maybe there's some truth to what he's saying, but I don't think he's being fully honest either. The point being, even though God saved him, you think he would look back and live accordingly, but he's still a mess. He's still a mess. And you and I, even if baptized, we're still a mess. And we are dependent, to Tom's point this morning in the sermon, we're designed to be dependent on God, not on ourselves. And so Jonah, again, is dependent on God whether he likes it or not. And you and I are dependent on God whether we like it or not. And the Ninevites demonstrate a people who are okay with that reality, actually. They are more faithful than Jonah in this case. And so God kind of teases Jonah in chapter 4. I think it's comical. I think it's meant to be comical. It's pitiful what he does. He appoints the plant, appoints the worm, appoints the sun, appoints the wind, all of it to get Jonah's attention, right? to get Jonah's attention. And he leaves with that question, do you do well to do angry? Is it not the case that I should care for all these people? And you notice when it said the city is exceedingly great, it says it's exceedingly great to God. It's not just great, it's not just numerically great, but God actually cares about this city. Despite the fact that they're pagans and heathen and on the wrong path, they don't know their left hand from their right, God has pity on them. And this, again, mirrors God's heart in the New Testament. When he looks out on the people, they're harassed as sheep without a shepherd, right? Do you remember that text? In fact, I think we read that Thursday night at worship at Diocesan Convention. This is the very heart of God. He looks at a people who can't help themselves, and he wants to help them. And so he looks out at you and me, and he has pity, he has mercy. And so he's calling us not to be like George and to have temporary modification of our behavior, but rather to reach our heart that we would actually be converted and that we truly could repent. And again, in Greek, the word repent doesn't mean, in the Old Testament, shuv means to turn, which I think does demand a heart change, but in the New Testament, it means to have a new heart or a new mind, to have the thoughts of our hearts and minds reshaped and reformulated and converted. I loved, a few years ago, Ashley Noel was our preacher, and he talked about how we need a heart transplant as Christians. Well, we need God to take our heart and give us his. And so baptism is a sign of that. And even though in practice we're not always on the path, he continually, repentance is a lifelong behavior, not simply once and for all. Yes, Jesus died for our sins once and for all, but our repentance, as Luther says, it's a daily activity. We daily are repented. So I think there's so much to this that tells us about what true repentance is and what repentance is not. Jonah has not repented yet, I don't think. I think he's crying uncle from the belly of the whale. He wants to get out of trouble, but his heart hasn't changed. And he reminds me of a New Testament figure. He reminds me of the older brother and the prodigal son. You remember? The Ninevites, in some ways, are the younger brother, and they're getting the blessing now. They're getting all the attention, as it were. And Jonah is in the corner at the party, like the older brother, folding his arms, huffing and puffing, and saying, "Ugh, why don't you love me? What is it about?" So I see mirrors in that in Jesus' parables as well. All right, I've thrown a lot at you. Let's riff for a minute. I like when y'all riff with me. What jumps out to y'all?
But John's offended by grace.
Yeah.
And he's more concerned with what makes his life comfortable than with the need for others.
Yeah. And I think he becomes, again, I think this is historically all true. I think Jonah was a real person. But I think more than the historical part, he becomes a symbol for Israel and a symbol for the church. That we're not meant to be comfortable, actually. We're meant to go out. We're meant to be sent. And we trust in God. We don't trust in outward circumstances. I think of St. Paul and all that he did. You know, he could have easily said, "Oh God, it's not going to work." But he went, right? And what's the original plan of God? It's to go to Abraham. He says, "You're going to be a blessing so that the nations of the world will be blessed." And here we see it enacted, that this pagan heathen country, this civilization, is blessed by the word of God. And that's the call of the church too, not out of obligation, but out of love, actually, out of love. So Jonah doesn't love these people, but God does, actually. And so if we have a repentant and transplanted heart, we begin to love others too. Not for what they can do for us, but simply because that's the heart of God. Something that came out, the bishop this weekend talked about, she quoted from, I think it's William Temple. It says, "The church is the only organization in the history of the world that exists for the sake of those who are not in its walls." In other words, the church exists to bless others, and we are those others. You know, we're the church now, but there was a time when we weren't, right? And God called us in. But I love that quote, "The church is the one organization in the history of the world that exists to bless those outside of its own organization." That's what Israel was supposed to be, and in Christ, that's who it is, and now we live into that as well.
Hey, I appreciate you bringing the back to the prodigal son brother, and how he wanted ill for his own brother. He did not want his brother to prosper.
Yeah.
He wanted him to get what he thought he deserved.
Yeah.
It's the same thing here, and you know, and I see myself in it.
Totally. That's the human heart. You know, not only do we want to win, we want others to lose, right? It's a double. It's a double desire, and it's twisted, right?
One of the reasons he is so stubborn about this is, and he's motivated, Jonah is motivated by religion. I mean, this is, you know, he's not supposed to like the Ninevites.
Yeah.
The Ninevites are bad people.
Yeah.
And he's
objectively,
sort of, he's kind of the voice of the church in a way, and Jonah illustrates the church failing.
Yeah.
I think. You know, he judges them, and he wants God to judge them.
Yeah.
And he can't handle it when God does the opposite, when there's grace extended. It doesn't make sense to him.
It doesn't make sense intellectually, and then at heart level, it almost hurts. Again, because we're so bent in on ourselves, we can't see what God's doing beyond. Yeah, I think you're right. It's, if we are simply Jonah as he's presented, then we're not doing what we're supposed to do either. But despite us, God will use his word. And my prayer is that we're drawn along the way to actually have the heart of God, not the heart of Jonah. Yeah.
Can you pull out from Scripture, whenever I read verse 10, and you read verse 10, it calls to my mind where God says, if my people who have, you know, fill this in, and they pray and they seek my face, I will ... and heal their land. Can you fill in the rest of that verse for me? Where's the rest of that verse from?
It's in Deuteronomy. After the law has been given, I think it's chapter 28. And again, y'all saw last week, my recall is not always the best.
But here's a fulfilling of Scripture.
Yeah, you're exactly right. No, you're exactly right.
And God said, if they seek me and turn from their wicked ways, I will, you know, help them repent, heal their land. So Jonah would have known that verse too, right? And known that if the people do what they are doing,
it's chapter 30, actually.
Thank you.
Yeah, chapter 30.
Another way he's trying to not acknowledge what.
Yeah, you're exactly right. You're exactly right.
In that second prophecy.
Chronicles also, there's a mirroring there. Deuteronomy is not redundant. It isn't in subject matter, because you have it in Exodus, later Chronicles has a similar overlap, but it's told in a slightly different way. The emphasis is on a different syllable. But the book more or less ends, of course Moses dies at the very end, but in chapter 30, it's exactly what Sadie just drew out. If you follow this, you will live, you will be blessed. If you don't, curses and woes will fall upon you. And that's the basic theme of the Bible, right? Law and gospel. And we learn, ultimately, it's Christ who fulfilled the law. We heard that in Matthew this morning. He didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill it. And so we, through him, fulfill the law. Our sin in exchange for his obedience and righteousness. But you're exactly right. This is Scripture being played out. And Jonah should know better. All right, we got one more minute. Any other thoughts? There's so much here. I mean, Jonah's really, I love Jonah.
What about the king and his nobles? If they're going to be overthrown in 40 days, they may have had some selfish or hedging their bets, kind of.
Yeah, I mean, I think, there is a turn or burn kind of sense, but there's no promise. Here's where it is. There's no promise that if they do it, they will. So I think there's faith being blossomed in them. It's not, dangling, if you do it, then you'll get this. But instead, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. From their perspective, it's going to happen. And so deep down, there's faith created that they can call out to this God. But yeah, I think there is an element of that for our conversions, too. We don't want the bad to happen to us. But then God gives us his heart, and we realize it's much bigger than that. Now we have union with him. More than simply the removal of punishment, we have his grace, his love, his enduring mercy all the days of our life and into eternity. Yeah. So I don't think this is the gospel that's being presented. I think it is simply the law. But God uses the word to still shape their hearts.
Temporarily, as it turns out.
Yeah, temporarily. Yeah, this was, unfortunately not forever. Unfortunately not forever. Well, I'll hold this resource out. This is, John actually mentioned last week, Tim Keller has a commentary. This is Philip Carey from the Brazos series. I love this series. Some are duds. Some are better than others. But most of them are really quite good. And it's less about telling you exactly what this word means or where this fits, but more of like a, kind of what we've done today, kind of a theological reflection on it. more what the whole Bible would say. So Jonah as kind of a lens for all of God's teaching. So I hold that out to you, Philip Carey. And incidentally, he taught, when I was in New York, he came, he was one of our keynote speakers at a series, and just a super guy. And he's got in the Great Courses, if you ever subscribe to the Great Courses or listen to those, he's a philosopher by trade. He's got some really cool stuff for like Christian philosophy. And he's just a funny guy. So I appreciate that. All right, well, I think this is a good primer before Lent. We've got Lent starting next, not this Wednesday, but next. So take a chance, maybe read Jonah one afternoon and reflect on it for yourself. I'd love to hear your thoughts. Well, let me pray for you, and we'll be on our way. Lord, once again, we thank you that you are a God who relents from disaster, that you do not punish us according to our sins, but because of Christ Jesus, who took on the sin of the world, Lord, we can hide in the shelter of your wings. At the foot of the cross, in the shadow of the cross, we are safe. And so, Lord, we thank you that you're a good and gracious Heavenly Father. Care for your children today as we worship your name and as we take your name out into the world. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.